All right, tonight our study is from the book of Acts once again. We're in the 9th chapter. Last week we saw the conversion of the man Saul of Tarsus, this great persecutor, as it were, of the early Christians, and how God met him on the road to Damascus and rang his bell, I guess we could say. And he responded with an act of humility, and new birth took place in his life. And in the passage we read last week in the first 9 verses of the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus told Saul, when Saul said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And Jesus said, "Well, you go on to Damascus where you were heading. And when you get there, it will be told you what you must do." And so he did arise and went. He went to a place in Damascus. And he was there for 3 days without food or water. What do we call that? We call that fasting, don't we? What's the longest fast recorded in the Bible? 40 days. Who, were there more than one 40-day fast in the Bible? By whom? Jesus, okay. Moses, okay. Elijah. Okay, there are 3 of them. One of them was a 40-day fast without food or water. How many of you know that it's harder to fast without water than it is without food? I tell you, if you've ever tried this, when you get to that third day without water, you don't want to fast without water for longer than 3 days unless you've got the Spirit of the Lord that has really called you to fast in that way. Because what, you know, man's body needs water more than it needs food. You can live without food for maybe 60 days, but you can't go near that long without water. You're going to be gone. So water's a terribly important part of it. One of these 3 40-day fasts were without water. You know which one? No? That's what you'd think, but it was Moses, yeah. Now, Jesus may have fasted without water, but the Scripture doesn't say so. Same with Elijah. But Moses was on the mount, you remember, when he got the 10 commandments, 40 days without food or water. Now, that is a supernatural event. And if you want to know whether or not it was supernatural, you want to prove that it was supernatural, you go without water for food or water for a few days. When you get to the end of that third day, you will know that anybody who can go much longer than that has got a supernatural touch from God and really got a call from God. By the way, fasting is a wonderful thing for you to do. If you've never fasted, it's something there's a powerful spiritual force behind fasting. I encourage you to do so. There are times when fasting is a kind of an involuntary thing, where the Lord will call you on a fast and you don't decide, "I'm going to fast," but you just are not hungry. And when you have that happening to you, sometimes the Lord will be doing something in your life and you're not really sure what's going on in there, but you're not hungry. Don't force yourself to eat. Oftentimes this will happen at times of great stress and times of great grief. So you just don't want to eat. Well, don't eat. Why? Why not to eat? What does eating feed? Eating feeds the flesh. There are times when the flesh is strong, then the spirit is usually. When the spirit is strong, the flesh is usually. If you want to gain spiritual strength, what do you do with the flesh? Weaken it. Weaken it. How do you weaken the flesh? Stop feeding it. Crucify it, okay? Stop feeding it. Just don't feed it. If you want to strengthen your spirit, you feed your spirit the Word of God. But you can also strengthen your spirit by weakening your flesh. Can I say it that way? And the way you weaken your flesh is by fasting. And there are times of great stress where the Holy Ghost that is in you knows that you need spiritual strength, and He will take your appetite away from you. Sometimes it is preparation for an event that is about to happen. You're going into a time when you're going to have great stress in your life. You don't know that you're going to have this stress, but the Holy Ghost that's in you knows that you're going to have it. And for a reason that you don't under, you just have no appetite. You know, typically, when it comes time for the dinner bell to ring, we're ready for the dinner bell to ring, all right? You know that when you don't have an appetite at mealtime, you know that something is going on there. Yield to that. There are times when, for example, this is really a strange thing, but you have seen it occur, haven't you, at times of death. We always, when people die, we always bring food in. But the people that are the most grieved don't want to eat anything. They're not hungry. Why aren't they hungry? They need some spiritual strength right then. They don't really need food. They need spiritual strength. Their spirit knows that. So they're not hungry. Well, you've got to eat something. You know, we force it. We try to hold their mouth open and shove something in there. But their spirit knows that they... Now, that's what's happening, I believe, here to Paul. I don't believe that there's no indication that this was a decision. Paul said, well, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to drink till I hear from God. I think what's happening here is Paul has no appetite. And that he is waiting. His spirit is being strengthened here for what is about to come. Okay? So he's there in the ninth verse for 3 days. He can't see anything yet. You remember, he's blinded on the road. And he has nothing to eat and nothing to drink. All right? Now, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, get out of here, Lord. I don't want to hear from you. No, he said, behold, here I am, Lord. Now, there's an obedient disciple. What is it that you want? Behold, I'm here. I'm listening. Go on. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight. This would be, if the Lord would appear to you in this way, he would say, now I want you to go over to Fairburn Road. The address is 2482, and you're going to find a man there, and this is what I want you to do. Okay, this is basically what's happening. He's giving him directions. Go into the street, which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, does it surprise you that Jesus would select a disciple to do this? Why would he do that when just 3 days before he appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road and spoke to him directly, face to face, from a blinding light? Couldn't he do that again? Why does he need Ananias? Perhaps that's part of it. I think there's several things going on here. One is, you'll never put God in a box. You can never figure out how he's going to deal with you. I mean, he'll deal with you one way this day, another way the next day, just so that you must operate with him in believing faith, that you'll never put him in a box where you figure out, well, this is the way God's going to deal with me. This is the way he's going to work with me. I think the second thing that's happening here is that God wants Paul to know, and us, that we need each other. Sometimes I think we would like to have this personal relationship with Jesus, but wouldn't it be wonderful to be a Christian if there just weren't any other Christians? I mean, sometimes, have you ever thought of that? If you've been a Christian for very many years, it has crossed your mind. You know, I mean, you get disappointed in the brethren. You know, brother, sister hurt you real bad. Just, boy, it'd just be wonderful to be a Christian if I was the only one, just me and Jesus. Now, it would be very easy for Paul. Of course, a terrible thing to think. But here's Paul now. He's just had this marvelous, dramatic experience on the road to Damascus with Jesus, that Jesus has come to him in a personal way. It would be very easy for him to, you know, to really, he's the man, isn't he? In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said that God had dealt with him in a special way because of his revelations, his many revelations and visions, that God had sent him, had allowed to come upon him, a messenger from Satan even, to keep him from being too exalted. I think that's what's happening here. Paul, now look, I appeared to you and we had this remarkable thing happen on the road to Damascus, but this is not a private affair between me and you. You need the body of Christ. You are not, this is a man now, you understand what we said about him last week. He's a man very well educated, very high up in the Jewish faith, very active and aggressive in doing a work for God. It would be very easy for him to develop this idea. There's me and Jesus, us two, and that's the end, that's it. You know, that's all I really need. Now I'm going to go out and I'm going to do the work of God. But that's not the way Jesus dealt with him here. He teaches him what I think is a very important lesson when he sends to him this very ordinary disciple, man by the name of Ananias. Could be any one of you. Any one of you could have been this one who received the instructions from Jesus. Now, does it strike you strange that the very one that God appeared to and sent him on this mission is the one that Paul, 3 days before, was on the road to his city to arrest him? Ananias was a citizen of what town? Verse 10. He was a Christian disciple at Damascus. What does it say in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2? And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, if Jesus had not appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, when he arrived in Damascus, he would be arresting this man Ananias. Now, God's changed the man Saul's life, and then he appears to Ananias and says, I want you to be a blessing. I want to make you a blessing to this, your worst nightmare, this man. Now, Ananias would obviously have a hesitation about that. God, is that really you? Will you confirm this for me? Or does this really, would you please do some kind of a demonstration, supernatural, something or other, so I know that this is really you? What's Ananias' reaction in verse 13? Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Now, he doesn't say, I'll not go, but he's asking here for, or give me a little reassurance, because this is, you know, I want to be sure that this is what you really want me to do. Now, what's Paul doing while all of this is happening? More than waiting, verse 11. What's Paul doing? Paul's praying. What do you suppose he's saying in his prayers? We don't know because there's no record, but what do you think he might have been praying? Lord, here I am. You told me to come to this town. I've been here 3 days. Now I've been waiting. Now aren't you going to tell me what to do? What is your will for my life? Lord, what are you going to have me to do? I'm here. I'm waiting for you. I'm in obedience. He is waiting, expecting the Lord to fulfill his word for him. But he's not just sitting there like a dumb bump on a log or like a man on the edge of a sidewalk waiting for the bus to come by. He is actively involved in what we would think would be faith-filled praying. Okay? And while he's praying, he hasn't the foggiest idea what God's doing on his behalf. All of this is going on in some other part of the city. The discussion between Jesus and Ananias is going on elsewhere. Paul has no way of knowing what's going on, but he's putting his confidence in the Lord to do what he said that he would do. So in verse 15, when Ananias asks for some reassurance, the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. He, Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, what's Saul's ministry going to be? We know him as the apostle to the Gentiles, don't we? What is a Gentile? A non-Jew. Anybody who's not a Jew would be a Gentile. Oftentimes in the New Testament, they are called the Greeks. Too, as just a category that lumps all of the non-Jews together. Today, the Jews have a word called, their word is goyim, G-O-Y-I-M, which means non-Jew or Gentile. And we know that Paul's primary ministry was to the Gentiles, but Jesus said here to Ananias, this is his ministry for me. He's going to take my name to the Gentiles. That had never been done before. The ministry had been to Jews and half-Jews in Samaria. Now it's going to go to the Gentiles. Where else is the Lord going to take his name? Kings. People in authority. Did Saul do that? Sure did. Went right into Rome, didn't he? He stood before Festus and Agrippa and all of those guys and then all the way into Rome. So this that Jesus is telling Ananias here is certainly fulfilled in his life. And also Saul's ministry is going to be to the whom? To the children of Israel who are the Jews. So he's really got a ministry, while it's primarily to the Gentiles, it's also to people of high estate, which is one of the reasons that God used him, prepared him in his, he was a Roman citizen, okay, which gave him access to the kings of the earth. And he was a man very well educated and high up in his position. So he had access to these places. And people would give him regard. And he was also going to take his name before the children of Israel. You know, as we go on in the study of Acts, every time Paul went to a new town, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. He went to the people of God, give them the gospel. When they rejected him, then he went to the Gentiles, didn't he? And Jesus created the opportunities for him to go to the kings. All right, let's look over in the book of Galatians just a moment. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Let me show you something here from Paul's own testimony. I want you to see two things here. First of all, Jesus said to Ananias that this man Saul is a chosen vessel unto me. Galatians 1. This man Saul is a chosen vessel unto me. I've got a work for him to do. In Galatians 1, Paul tells us how this occurred in his life. Look at verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation or my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But watch verse 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And let's stop right there just a moment. And how did Paul see his calling? When did God call him? From his mother's womb. He was separated at the time he was born. God's hand was on him. He didn't know it. His mom didn't know it. The world didn't know it. Only one person knew it, and that was God. But at the time he was born, the hand of God was on this man. Now, he grew up in the Jewish religion. He was a very aggressive Jew, a very well-informed and well-educated Jew. And he was very, he says, exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his father. He was going, if we could use the expression, hell-bent for election, but in the wrong direction. But God's hand was still on him. Why? Because he had separated him from his mother's womb. And then Paul said, there was a time... Verse 15, it was a time that pleased God. When it pleased God, verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. In other words, God called him at the time he was born, but he did not put him into that ministry until in the fullness of his own time. Does that make sense to you? You understand what we're saying here? Now, the same thing's true with you. Same thing's true with me. God knew you before you were in your mother's womb. He knows exactly what his plan for your life is. And you may not have fulfilled it yet. You may not have the foggiest idea what it is that God's going to do in your life. But there will come a time that God will reveal his son in you and put you in the place where he wants you to be. But that doesn't mean that God just suddenly found out that you were a great catch. Are you listening? He knew you before you were ever in your mother's womb and has got a plan for your life. God knows what's going on in your life, beloved. Okay, let's go back to Acts 9. So Ananias says, this is really a bad actor. And, you know, he has come here to wreak havoc among the brethren. Jesus said, that's all right. I've taken care of that. You just go and do what I told you to do. And he's a chosen vessel unto me. Verse 16, Jesus continuing, for I will show him, that is, I will show Saul, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias acted in obedience. I suppose that's why the Lord chose him, because he knew he would. He got his confirmation, but then he was obedient. I'm sure he went with fear and trembling, but he went. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. What house? The house of Judas on Straight Street. And putting his hands on him, here we see this laying on of hands. Now note that the laying on of hands is not something that only preachers can do. It's not something that only great, Holy Ghost filled people can do. It is that which any person can do. See, ordinary disciples, we ought to be laying hands on one another. Okay? Not this way, but, you know, laying hands on for blessing. Ananias walked in. The first thing he did when he got there, apparently he went right to Saul, and he put his hands on him. And what did he call him? Is that, you find that interesting? Was this man saved before Ananias got there? Yes, he was. How do we know he was? Well, he called him brother here, but didn't we find out last week that he Remember, he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Remember on the road to Damascus? Okay. And when Ananias addresses him as brother, Ananias figured he was saved, didn't he? See that, Tommy? Brother, Saul, brother. I mean, you don't call a man brother if he's not part of the family of God. This is a man who wanted to kill Ananias. He lays hands on him and says, brother, brother Saul. Now, that tells us something about the fact. It's important to point this out because of what is just about to happen. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, the one that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me. Now, here's his authority. I'm nobody, but the one that appeared to you in the way, same Jesus, he appeared to me, sent me here. That's why I'm here. And the reason he sent me, he hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, see, this passage of Scripture gives people who don't believe in the second work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this passage gives those people a lot of trouble. They can't accept the fact that Paul was ever saved before Ananias got there. Because how can a saved person be filled with the Holy Ghost if you can't get filled with the Holy Ghost, if you get filled with the Holy Ghost when you get saved? You understand what I'm trying to get across here? There are two major works of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. If you're born again, if you ask Jesus to come into your heart, he will come into your heart in the form of the Holy Spirit. You will get the Holy Spirit. If you don't get the Holy Spirit, then you've not been saved. You've not been born again. But there's a subsequent experience with the Holy Spirit, which is a filling of the Holy Spirit. It's called in other places being baptized in the Holy Ghost, and that's where the Holy Ghost gets all of you. We saw it in Acts 2, it happened. We saw it in Acts 8, it happened. Here it's happening in Acts 9. We're going to see it again in Acts 10. We're going to see it again in Acts 19. And anybody who will just read the book of Acts in a critical way, open-minded way, but critical and careful way, has to come to the conclusion that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift that God has graciously granted to his children. Paul is not about to get saved. Paul's been saved for 3 days. Imperative you understand this. Imperative you understand this. If you don't understand this, you will never be able to help some of our traditional denominational brethren ever come into the fullness of the Holy Ghost because their teaching is so contrary. And the teaching, the traditions of men, it makes the Word of God of no effect. You understand what I'm trying to get across to you today? You say, Pastor, you're kind of grinding an axe here. Yes, I really am, because it's my favorite axe to grind. See, if it wasn't for the baptism of the Holy Ghost, I would never have been saved. You either? And the devil has robbed the church long enough of this wonderful blessing. Long enough. Okay, so here is Ananias. He says, Jesus sent me, same Jesus you saw on the road, and the reason I'm here, Jesus sent me, and you're going to receive your sight. He can't see. And you're also going to get filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost already lives inside him. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across to you? Holy Ghost already lives inside him, has been in there for 3 days, came into his heart on the road to Damascus, according to what we see in the sixth verse, and also the fact that Ananias addresses him as brother Saul. I think that's clear, isn't it? All right. So verse 18, Ananias laid hands on him and said, this is what Jesus is doing for you right now. And this man, Saul, do you have any idea what a humbling experience this is for this man, Saul? This is a man of great pride, a Jewish man of great pride. He's been completely broken. And in 3 days of fasting and praying, he has just been completely humbled. And he is, whatever you want to do, Jesus. I've got no life but yours. Just whatever you want to do in my life. It's okay. Just nothing will humble a man like the power of God. And here's this man just completely humble. And here's a stranger comes in, lays hands on him. Says, you're going to get your sight. You're going to get filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, Jesus, whatever. Verse 18. It is a wonderful thing going on right here. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. when he was blinded on the road to Damascus, there was something on his eyes, the Bible calls it like scales, that prevented him from seeing. And with the laying on of hands and the spoken word over him, immediately there fell from his eyes these scales. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now, you say, well, Pastor, I don't see anything in there. He received his sight, but it doesn't say anything about his being filled with the Holy Ghost. How do we know he got filled with the Holy Ghost? The Lord said he was going to do it, A, but we have some other evidence. How do we know he got filled with the Holy Ghost? That scripture doesn't say it. All it says was that the scales fell from his eyes, he got his sight, and then he made a decision to have Christian water baptism. How do we know he got baptized in the Holy Ghost? Whoa, he did, didn't he? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Very important to connect this up. You must look at the whole counsel of God. You can't just take one passage, build a doctrine on one passage, and say, well, this is what the Bible says. You must look at the whole counsel of God. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, which is the great chapter where Paul's talking about tongues. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. Somebody read that for me. Anybody? Read it louder, please.
I thank my God I speak with tongues more than all.
Read it again.
I thank my God I speak with tongues more than all.
All right. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 1, 1. Anybody? First one to find it, just read it good and loud.
Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God.
Sosthenes.
Our brother.
Okay, read it again, the first part, just to that second comma.
Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God.
Okay, who is writing 1 Corinthians? Paul is the writer. Now look at 1 Corinthians 14, 18 again. Who's writing this passage here? Paul. Obviously, Paul is writing the passage. What does he say? He says, I'm a tongues talker, and I'm grateful to God that this is such a thing in my life. I speak with tongues more than all of you do. Now, when did he receive that experience? When did he receive that supernatural capability? When did he get it? Acts 9. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay?
Aren't you thinking that scripture there that he's not bragging, that he's filled with tongues? He's letting people know that he's not ashamed.
He's not ashamed of it, and he's encouraging them.
Yeah.
That's why he says in down there in the 39th verse.
A lot of people have been filled with the Holy Ghost, but they're ashamed of it.
Yes.
Paul's saying here he's not bragging. He said he's not ashamed.
Right. He says there's an appropriate way to use this gift, but you don't stop using it just because someone else doesn't know how. And in the 39th verse, he says, brethren, covet to prophesy, but don't you ever forbid to speak in tongues. Don't ever forbid that. It's an important part of the Christian experience. The devil has stolen that from the New Testament church. He's stolen it from the present day church. In New Testament times, this was the normal.
Right.
They got born again. They got baptized in water. They got baptized in the Holy Ghost. They got three baptisms. They got baptized into Christ. They got baptized in water. And they got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the doctrine of baptisms. Plural. There's more than one baptism. Okay? All right. Now, and when you get water baptized, this also I think is interesting here to see. Some people think that salvation comes with baptism. Did Paul's salvation come with baptism? No, it didn't. Paul was saved 3 days before he ever got baptized in water, wasn't he? Some of you were saved for years before you ever got baptized in water, and some of you got baptized in water, and you were baptized in water for many years before you got saved. So the baptism from water really, see, has nothing to do with salvation. It's an act of obedience expressing outwardly what's already happened on the inside. And if it hasn't happened on the inside, you've heard me say over and over again, you baptize all you want, but all you're going to get is wet. It's not going to do anything for you spiritually. So the timing, you see, of we have this idea that, well, you know, you got to do this a certain way and this a certain way and this a certain way and this a certain way. Poppycock. God's not concerned with traditions. He's concerned with the heart of a man, okay? And his deal with a man is based on he and the man's heart, not where your water is and, et cetera, et cetera. So Paul has been born again on the road to Damascus. He's been filled with the Holy Ghost. How did that Holy Ghost baptism come upon him? The laying on of hands by whom? Who was a ordinary disciple. Ordinary disciple. Can you lay hands on someone and have them receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost? You sure can. See that? Any believer. We ought to, every one of us, we ought to be able to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. We ought to be able to teach them from the Scripture, lay hands upon them, and join our faith with theirs to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost and lead them right on through. And that's what's happening here with Ananias. So after when he received his sight, he received his Holy Ghost baptism, and he rose up from that house, and he went and they baptized him. And verse 19 says, when he had received meat, we would say when he had eaten, when he had received food. He was strengthened, obviously would be, after a 3-day fast. And then he stayed in Damascus, and who'd he stay with? His new family. He's got a brand new family now. He's there with the disciples. You have to picture this, beloved. These are the people that he was coming to arrest. Now that tells you something about Saul. It also tells you something about the disciples, and it tells you something about the power of God to break barriers that separate men. And the only way we'll ever have peace on earth is when he comes. Right. We're not ever going to have it. We've got a soldier here on the back row. We're going to need armies, brother. We're going to need you guys until Jesus comes. We'll never have peace on earth. We can negotiate it. We can try to hold one another at bay because my army's tougher than yours and my bomb will burn more of your people than your bomb will burn of mine. That's not peace. We don't happen to be fighting, but we're at war. We'll never have peace. You'll never have peace in a home. You'll never have peace in a family. You'll never have peace in a church. You'll never have peace in a community. You'll never have peace in a nation or in a world until Jesus comes with his peace. I have years ago, I bought I forget where I was, but you've all seen it, I'm sure, in Christian bookstores. There's this painting of the United Nations building. And standing beside the United Nations building is the Prince of Peace, Jesus, looking upon the building. And the image there is, here are all these men inside this great multi-story building trying to build peace. And the Prince of Peace is on the outside, and they won't let him in. And he's the only one that can bring it. He's the only one that can produce peace. This is a most wonderful example of it here. How in an instant, by the changing of a man from the inside, peace comes between warring people. Okay. All right. Anybody want to comment on that passage before we move on? Okay. All right. Let's look at verse 20. I think this is
marvelous.
I just get such a kick out of this. Here he is out to kill anybody who's preaching Christ, right? Don't ever let anybody tell you what ice cream tastes like if they've never tasted ice cream. I mean, that's like ignorance gone to seed. Jesus said, when the blind leads the blind, what happens to them? They both go in the ditch. We got so many people today teaching us what real religion really is. You know, I've never tasted it. They're telling you about how God works. They don't even know God. Well, here's a man who was out doing God's work, he thought. The Lord interdicted him on the road to Damascus. And the minute he gets saved and then baptized in the Holy Ghost, here come his marching orders. Straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Do you believe it? He had been in the synagogues in Jerusalem and got letters from the priest to go to Damascus to arrest anybody that said this. Completely changed. How'd he get changed? Because he met the truth. He met the master. And so, you know, when you really get saved, when you really get born again, you cannot keep your mouth shut. I mean, if you have really got a dose of Bible salvation, you're going to tell somebody else about it. You will not be able. For sure. And he sets his mouth free to bear witness. And this is the most marvelous example of that, I think. Paul is just, I mean, he just got 180. But he still got the same zeal. He still has the same fire, but now it is properly directed. Now he's following truth instead of error.
I believe this one thing I noticed about that is interesting. His zeal is probably even more intense now because I think the Jesus part was the part that he had been missing. I mean, he knew the Word and he knew God and he knew it all, and then Jesus made perfect sense. And all of a sudden he realized that was the answer.
Right.
He had peace within his soul for the first time.
Yes, I'm sure he did.
Because he was, verse 22 says, he proved to them that Jesus was the Christ. He was a brand new convert.
Right.
It shows all the knowledge and the Word was already in his heart.
That's right.
And when he applied the Holy Spirit, then it all made perfect sense to him.
I don't know how it was with you, Matt, but I found that myself, that growing up in the church, but none of that Word really, I knew it all from the intellectual, and then when I met him, it just all came together. It's like I knew everything at once. Those of you who grew up in the church, you understand what I'm talking about when salvation came.
You know all the Word, and then when the Holy Spirit is applied,
puts it all together. Yeah.
And you are like a stick of dynamite.
Amen. Amen. I love it. Straightway, he preached Christ, and he went right into the lion's den. That Christ is the Son of God. I don't care what you guys believe. I don't care what you've heard about me. I'm here to tell you that I have been wrong. I have been completely and totally wrong. I'm here to tell you that you're wrong too. This Christ who has been crucified is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. Christ is the Son of God. Give him your heart and he'll change you too. Damascus, verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed. I imagine. And said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And he's come hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? What's going on here? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving, as Matt says, that he is very Christ. And how did he prove it? He proved it from the scriptures, okay? All right? Okay, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now, this is a little deceiving. It sounds like maybe a week or so passed. But there's probably more time involved here. Again, let's go back to Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Religious people will always try to kill the truth. I tell you, God deliver us from religion. Religion never saved anybody. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the letter kills. Religion kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. Okay? What religion are we? We're no religion. We're Christians. We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Galatians 1, and let's look here in verse 11, first of all. A couple things I want you to see. But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where did Paul learn all these things? He had the information in there from his upbringing and his training, but where did he get the understanding of the gospel? Did he go to Bible school? He got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, all right. The Holy Spirit was his teacher. Okay, anybody else? God showed these things to him on the inside of him. All of a sudden, he just had understanding as the Spirit, as the Holy Ghost, became his teacher. And taking the scriptures, now he didn't have any of the Gospels, did he? He didn't have any of the New Testament at all. None of the New Testament. What did he have? He had Genesis through Malachi. But he knew it. He knew it. He knew those Old Testament prophecies. He was looking for a Messiah. So when the Messiah revealed himself to him, I know that's him. That's where it says in Isaiah 53, and that's where it says in Isaiah 9, and that's where it says in Zechariah 9. Yes, this is the one. And he was able then to put all of that together. But the revelation came by the Spirit of God on the inside of him. He did not get it from man. When I first became a preacher and a pastor, this is the most ordinary question that I used to get, the most frequent question that I ever got. What Bible school did you go to? What seminary did you attend? And my family, you know, very traditional kind of Presbyterian background, and the Presbyterians are really known for their educational system and educational structure and so on. We went to the first family reunion, and everybody wanted to know what you know, what seminary I went to, and they just couldn't understand how you could ever be a preacher and not go to a seminary. And some of you who were with us in those days remember what happened as my relatives began to come through this church, and how the power of God would get on them. I mean, they would come in here and they just, I don't know what they expected, really. I think they expected something that was, I mean, it couldn't be any good because it was, you know, it wasn't legit quite. But the Holy Ghost would get on them. The Spirit of God would fill this place and yes, it'd be at the altar. Brothers and sisters and brother-in-laws and uncles and aunts, and some of those folks have since died, you know, but I know that their time, oh Jesus. You know, I have an uncle who died, and my dad's brother. I can still see him standing right here with his cane, answering invitation at this altar. A preacher, a pastor, a minister, whatever you want to call him, who had been to the school of the Holy Ghost than one who had been to the seminary. And now, there's nothing wrong with a seminary education. There is something wrong with many seminary educations, yes, but it depends on the seminary. But there's nothing wrong with education, let me say that. You know, I'm not anti-education, okay? I'm pro-education. But I'm anti-education without the Holy Ghost. I tell you, if you get the education with the Holy Ghost, then you got something like Paul got. But if you get the education without the Holy Ghost, you just got death, and you're just going to spread death everywhere. So it's if I had to make a choice between the education and the Holy Ghost, I'd take the Holy Ghost. Okay, now let's look down here. We're still in Galatians, and I want you to look down in verse 16, and let's read a couple verses here. Verse 15 said, when it pleased God, verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. What does that mean? I talked it over with Jesus. I didn't talk it over with men. You know, I got my marching orders from him. You know, if you do talk it over with men, they'll probably mess up what you've already got. Do you know, huh?
Yeah, Job's
friends. Yeah. So I was watching a program on television this week, and some of you may have seen this, and they were telling about, even in some of our strong Pentecostal churches, how really far away the people have gotten from the anointing and from the Spirit of God. There is a preacher was he was going on about this. He was incensed by the fact this happened to be the Assemblies of God, but it could have happened in any of our Pentecostal churches. Had drawn one of their young preachers in for an interview, kind of like we had at First P, remember, years ago. And this young pastor was too Pentecostal, and they couldn't understand why they were asking him, why is it when you pray in the Spirit, you ball your fist up? Are you? And they got psychiatrists in there to talk. You know, you're filled with anger and you know, and there's something wrong with you. They're concerned that he's psychotic. And he, yes, I am angry. I'm angry at the devil. I'm angry at demons. I'm angry at the world. I'm angry at what's going on in the world. I'm angry at what's going on in the church. And when I get praying in the Holy Ghost just gets a hold of me. That's why my fist balls up. Well, they're probably going to take this man's license. This man has a church of, 6,000-7,000 people in Columbus, Ohio. If you ever watch Channel 63, you may have seen Rod Parsley from World Harvest Church in Columbus, Ohio. And you want to see some real live service. They got some real live services there. But the thing that struck me as this man was talking about him, that here is a Pentecostal denomination that has taken a man. He, in 10 years, has built a church in Columbus that's bigger than any of the other churches that the denomination has there. And, of course, the other pastors are angry. This is what's really going on. But they draw this man in because he's too Pentecostal. Denominationalism. Denominationalism. It's a stench. Paul said, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I got it from Jesus. Jesus set me up and he can take me down. Neither, verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. What do you suppose he did in Arabia? Fasted and prayed and getting insight. This is where his Holy Ghost education occurred. In Arabia. And then what did he do? He returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Okay? Now hold your finger there, and let's go back to Acts 9 again. Verse 23 says, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill me. Verse 26 says, Saul was come to Jerusalem. Galatians 1 said, how long was it before Saul went to Jerusalem? 3 years. So there's a lot of time elapsing here. This is not just a few days, a few weeks, a few months. Many days. This is at least 3 years' time. So let's go back to Acts and let's finish up this little passage now. And after that many days, verse 23, were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. They just had enough of this guy. And since their arguments weren't as strong as his, they said, we'll just kill the messenger. We can't kill the message. The message is filled with power, so we'll kill the messenger. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And so we're not told how Saul knew that he was in danger, but he knew. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Okay? So this was Saul's first experience with his brother Jews. They want to kill him, and his life was spared when he got in a basket, and they let him down over the city wall. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself, or he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. You remember Barnabas? What do you remember about him? Where did we see him before? No. He gave some land. Barnabas is the son of consolation, and he was one that sold some land, brought the money to the apostles' feet, you remember, and he was quite a generous man and a giver. And Barnabas was part of the Jerusalem church. And God put in his heart, apparently, that this man Saul was one of them. So Barnabas took up Saul's case, as it were, because when Saul came in and tried to become a part of the local church, you know, we need Barnabases in our local church. You know, when new people come into our church, sometimes we don't receive them like we really should. We either misjudge them or we just don't take the time to get to know them. Whatever, we need Barnabases in the church that will take that new couple or take that new person and get to know them and find out and then bring them into the body. See, people, just because they walk in the door, just do not become part of the body. It takes time for that to happen. You have common experiences together before you really feel part of a family, a local church family. And it's really, really important for Christians to be a part of a New Testament church family. But it doesn't happen like that. And we need to make ourselves available as Barnabas is. Here's the great apostle Paul, who when he came to the Jerusalem church and came into the services, they were nervous about him. They didn't want to get to know him. They didn't want him involved in the church. They were scared of him. But Barnabas took him and took up his cause and his case and brought him, verse 27, to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. In other words, he began to share with other people Saul's testimony and that he had spoken to him and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And then the scripture says, then he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Paul would never have really become a part of the church. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Who would be the Grecians? What would be another word for Grecians here based on what we said earlier? Gentiles, thank you, non-Jews. But they went about to slay him too. Which when the brethren knew, they brought them down to Caesarea and then sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they were multiplied. So Paul is saved as the Pharisee Saul in Damascus. Between Damascus and Arabia, he is in that area about 3 years. He's in the school of the Holy Ghost. He gets the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he is teaching there in Damascus and becomes a part of that church. And when the Jews drove him out of town, he went to Jerusalem, tried to become part of that church, had difficulty there, and Barnabas took up his case and helped him. And then he became an integral part of the Jerusalem church, very much used by the Lord there in Jerusalem. But he also, because of his boldness, you know, just because you're bold for God and just because you're anointed for God does not mean everybody will love you. The fact is, Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. So just because you have somebody trying to kill you doesn't mean that you're on the wrong track. It may very well mean you're on the right track. And so everywhere Paul went, and the rest of his life was going to be like that. Didn't Jesus say to Ananias, I'm going to show him how much things he must suffer for my sake? And boy, he's right into the suffering mode, isn't he? But it didn't stop his boldness. He preached the gospel, preached the gospel, preached the gospel. And God was taking care of him when things got too hot in Damascus. He went to Jerusalem when things got too hot in Jerusalem. He went to Caesarea. When things got too hot in Caesarea, he went to Tarsus. And then we're told that there was rest in the churches in the area. Okay, when the 32nd verse, this is where we'll pick up next week, we come back to Peter again. We lost Peter in the several chapters ago, where we moved to the explosion of the church, and now we're going to come back to the ministry of the Apostle Peter, 32nd verse, chapter 9. Anybody have a comment in closing or a question that you want to ask, or an observation, something perhaps that we did not bring out in the study tonight that you want to mention? Anything strike you particularly that you want to express?
What I like about it is, you look down at verse when, the scales fell from his eyes, when Ananias laid hands on him and the scales fell from his eyes. Not only did the scales fall from his eyes and, he received physical sight, but it represents also he seen the spiritual sight.
He got the insight too, didn't he?
So, I like what it represents. So you look at that, the scales fell off, he received physical sight, but he also, received spiritual sight, where he was able to go in and, preach the gospel, preach that Christ is the Son of God.
Right.
And I like the boldness, too. That represents the boldness to, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so important. It's going to give him the boldness to preach the gospel.
In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you.
Uh-huh. I believe that was one reason he was able to go in immediately into the synagogue, because, when Ananias laid hands and he received the baptism, that, it gave him the boldness and the power to stand before the people.
The confidence and the certainty. No question. No, I'm unsure.
Right.
This I know.
That he's the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Let's have everybody up then, shall we? And let's have prayer. And then as we conclude.